Hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at our International Center. Joy to be with you as we turn to the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Stephen Tice, retired. How you doing?
I am well, thank you.
Yeah, I hope you're well, because you've got a handful in front of you today. For the sake of parents who might have tender ears listening, I will say that the Mishnah actually, one of the rabbis in the Mishnah actually said, this chapter is not to be read aloud or translated. And so, I mean, it's a very adult chapter, we'll put it that way. And on the other hand, St. Paul was really clear the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, so that through patience and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So our goal in working through this chapter today is indeed to still have great hope, hope in Christ. All that we're going to hear, some very, very graphic description here of how Yahweh viewed the abandonment of his people in Judah of him. Any comments you want? You know what? Before we comment, we should ask you to pray for us, because we're going to need
Certainly.
It today.
Let's talk to our Lord together in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Yeah. Good and gracious God, you are the one whose words give life. By your action, we are born anew to a living hope through the birth that is ours in Christ Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. In the water of baptism, you have washed us, cleansed us, presented us to yourself as a fit bride. This is your doing, and we give you praise for it. As we study your word today, enable us to recognize that you are the one who provides hope for us. You are the one who restores fortune to your people. And that when you call us, we need to hear your words as words sent in love. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. And reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion anytime you'd like during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Your prayer beautifully framed this chapter for us in a very gospel way. I mean, it accents really Yahweh's gracious taking of Israel as his own through nothing of hers, right? I mean, it was just
right.
his pity and kindness and goodness. And in a lot of ways, it kind of reminds me of the prayer for Septuagesima, which talks about God, you know, saving us of his goodness. Of his goodness he does this. And and you sort of see that very clearly in this reading.
Yeah. It's very clear from this particular chapter, and again we've divided the chapters, but this oracle of God to Ezekiel is an oracle that says to Ezekiel in Babylon, I will bring judgment in the proper time to those who have ignored my words, but I don't turn my back without a plan for salvation. Mm. I turn my face away knowing that I will turn it to you again. And that's so key for us as you and I walk through daily life. When we don't see the sun shining, the sun's still shining just because you and I don't see it. When we don't perceive God's love flowing to us, it's still flowing. The perception problem is ours, not God's sending.
Okay, very good. You ready to start digging in?
Let's go.
All right, chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, son of Adam, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says Adonai Yahweh to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pity you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. So he's using an image that the ancient people would have understood really well, this exposure of infants, right?
Yes, and the child abandonment, and abandoned deliberately, abandoned by purpose, not by accident.
Right, right. I mean, this is like, you know, okay, I don't really want this kid. We can't afford this kid, or this kid has some sort of a physical challenge that's going to make it difficult for them, for us. So therefore, you just literally left them out in the field for the animals to eat. It sounds absolutely horrific. But God says, that state of abandonment where nobody loved you was actually where I found you. And then I can't help but think that a nation that prides, if you think of all the stress in the Old Testament on the genealogical tables, right? You know, all the stress on where they're from and who they are. Mm-hmm. And for God to say, actually, you know what? You're of a piece with the land of Canaan, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. These are fighting words. I mean, he's proclaiming them. You had nothing when nothing that I would find desirable about you are already detestable.
Yeah, and this is a, you know, for us as Christians, we recognize this constant dichotomy that we are at the same time saint and sinner, and we see that this is our natural condition. God has to change it. The key phrase here in verse 4, with an uncut cord, it meant your future was death. There was no other future possible when the umbilical cord is not cut. Death is coming next. That's it.
Mm.
So this is one destined to die.
And, you know, not washed. You picked up on that already for us. Birthday, Paul. We'll take that later on. Not rubbed with salt. Not swaddled.
Yeah, not cleaned up, not treated as one who needs care, not given attention. It's almost like when Jesus walks into the home of the Pharisee who gives a meal, and he's not given something to wash his feet. He's not given the kiss. He's treated like someone who's rejected and unwanted. And this is really where Israel finds itself until God claims it as his own. And that's the next part that picks up after verse 5.
Yeah, let's pick up with that next section. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live! I said to you in your blood, live! I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair was grown, yet you were naked and bare. I think if there's one thing that shows the prophets, you know, that shows Yahweh's heart to the prophet, it's that single command, right? This is what God wants for his people. Live, live.
Yeah. Yeah. And notice he says it twice.
Yes.
It's repeated. And that's not just for emphasis. It's also a Semitic pattern that says this has true value. It's repeated. And as a one of our professors years ago said, this is what's called performance speech. God says the word live, and life results from it.
Yeah, yeah. And saying it twice is like, you know, making it firm, making it sure.
Right.
So it's like, you know, this is my will for you, that you live. And as a result of his speaking this word to Israel, and this is really key, he sees Israel and he saves them by a word spoken to them, life.
Yeah.
That word is live. And that makes Israel be something other than it was. It, you know, instead of being treated like a cast off human trash, all of a sudden Israel becomes what it was intended to be. It grows up. It becomes tall. It's at full adornment. And then this description of her being beautiful, her breasts form, her hair grown, and yet naked and bare. So in other words, she's not yet out of the shame of her birth, but but she has been made to live by the word of Yahweh. Okay, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How you doing today?
Doing okay.
Well, what is he saying? That he, are you, Is he saying that he has a strong prejudice against Ammonites and Hittites, that they have no redeeming qualities?
Yeah, I mean, he's really clear on that throughout the you know, the Old Testament discourse on the nations that were there before. Mm-hmm. He's like, you know, no, these guys are bad, bad news. And so when God uses it, it's always like a slur. Not that he's not going to work salvation for all people. He is. But he definitely treats them as, you know, like the epitome of people. Well, they're the ones whom he'll say that, you know, the land will vomit them out.
And something else, Mike, you might want to notice here is that he's indicating from this reference to their origin that the people of Israel who were brought into the land of promise had absorbed the local environment. And that was
excellent.
A direct contradiction of what God had said to them through Moses and Joshua. Choose this day whom you will serve.
And he told them, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do with them, you will fall into their sins. He was really clear.
So this is a kind of a picking up on previous messages from Moses, Joshua, the other prophets who preceded him.
Verse 8, when I pass, I'm going to keep pushing us because it's such a long chapter.
Sure.
When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So unless I'm much misreading this, he's basically giving the you know, the sweep of his salvation here. You know, the first part, he takes Abraham, and from him, you know, him and Sarah, he makes from nothing, basically, his nation. But then they are, if you will, in the womb in Egypt, and then they come out of the womb, and he bathes them in the waters. He crosses through the Red Sea, and then he actually begins to bless them in the land of promise to the point that they actually progress to royalty. They actually have a king, you know, and you can't help but think of Solomon and the reign of Solomon as the, you know, the epitome of this description. David and Solomon together, probably.
And the whole concept here is that this beauty they have, this external covering God has given. He clothed them.
Yep.
And this includes the whole practice of worship in the temple. You know, the next chapters get into that in more detail. But the understanding that God made them to be a beautiful thing and to be envied, noticed, actually emulated or copied by the nations around them. It was going exactly the opposite way that he complains about in the first part, that they've wandered off into the weeds of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were supposed to be turning to them and saying, oh, wow, what wonderful things God is doing among these people. What's different here? Let's see what we can get from them that's beneficial.
Like the Queen of Sheba.
Kick that out.
Right. You know, that's really good. So the real point that's underlining is that God himself is the source and giver of all of the things that makes Israel be this beautiful, wonderful thing. And
they were nothing.
His gifts are what does it, and it's what they do with the gifts next that begins to turn the story.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. you took some of your garments and made for yourselves colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourselves images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, you set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares Adonai Yahweh. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood.
Yeah, we have a kind of a bookend thing going on here. This starts with the wallowing in blood, stops here for a moment, wallowing with blood. And he's identifying the fact that they have constantly misused what has been given them. They're focused on the gifts rather than the giver. The New Testament talks about they worship the creation or the creature rather than the creator. And this is exactly the danger that all humans face. When we focus on what God gives rather than on the one who gives it, doesn't make God's gifts bad. It's the focus we put on the gifts that's the problem. And as you point out, it's the misuse here of all these things God has provided.
It's the greedy child at Christmas time who goes from one toy to the other and doesn't, you know, one package to the next, never stopping to appreciate actually what they've been given and the parent who loved them enough to give it. Instead, just focusing on the gift itself and then always needing more. What's more? What else? What else did you do? That's what they're doing here.
Yeah. It reminds me of our oldest child when he was just a little over a year and a half old. We were with my parents for Christmas and opened some presents. And his focus was on the empty box that something had been in. He crawled into the box and was playing with the box. The gift itself wasn't even noticed. He was playing with the wrapping or the box. And we thought, oh, how typical of a small child to miss the real point of the gift.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where you and I are often. We miss the point of the gift. You think about what God grants us in our daily life, but also in the life of the church. These gracious gifts he's provided of brothers and sisters in Christ here or around the world, the forgiveness, the peace we get, the support from one another, prayers for and from each other. And we see those all as the wrapping of our spiritual life, rather than what they are, the gifts God gives us to keep us close to him.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
And they take the gifts of God and turn them to idolatry. And he starts out with, you know, their, it sounds like a reference to the Baal cult, right? You know, you participated in the sexual immorality of worship, and you made with the stuff I gave you, you made yourself, he says, a whore. Only we're going to hear before the end of the chapter, only this is no ordinary whore. You usually pay a whore for the favors you get. This whore is going to be worse than that. She's going to pay the people to do it to her.
Yeah.
And further than that, he moves from that to, you know, you've set the oil and my incense and you've baked for them. And that, you know, my bread that I gave you, I think probably a reference to what Jeremiah alludes to, the cakes baked for the Queen of Heaven set before the Ashtaroth.
Right.
Part of their worship of the Queen of Heaven. And then,
you know, that whole, you go back to Numbers and Leviticus and the process by which God sets up these elements for worship that are then to be property to the Levites and or the priests, and they're taking them away from them, those who serve God in their midst, and now they're giving them false gods. It's a, you know, a constant problem of our sinful nature misdirecting God's gifts and thinking that we're building up a spiritual identity. Well, clearly here God's saying through Ezekiel, you're corrupting not just your spiritual identity, you're actually destroying what I've given you.
And what's most poignant is when he turns to the matter of the worship of Molech, which is here at the end, where he's like, these are my children. These are the children I gave you. They came from me. They're my children. And you delivered them up as an offering to the fire. Oh, that is so important for us in this day where, you know, we literally live at a time where the common decency of humanity is, you know, shaped by the Christian vision is collapsing in our country. And people really think that it's okay to go back to the heathen practice of exposing children again, letting them die. You know, against this, God is like, they're mine. They're my children. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. And yet, in all this, he says, you've forgotten the days of your youth. You've forgotten where you came from, that you were such a one as now you're proposing to do to them. And I would not let that happen to you. I said over you, live.
Mm-hmm. Yes. The giver of life. You know, this is Jesus' statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father but through me. And life itself, physical life and then spiritual life, are originally from God, impacted, corrupted by sin, and now being rescued and redeemed by God. But this, as you pointed out, lacking value for the gift of life itself, we become our own judge as to which life has value and which life ought to continue, assuming a role that's not ours.
Yeah. Oh, we become like what we worship. And if we're worshiping the idols, we're worshiping the demons, preached on this today. And truly, you know, they have no regard for life. None.
Right.
I mean, what is its use to me? Its utility to me is the judge by which it's, you know, all things are measured. Let's pick up this last little bit right before the break. 23. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares Adonai Yahweh. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the whore also with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whoring also with the trading land of Chaldea, and even with this, you were not satisfied. Well, we're going to have to go to our break here, but we'll come back to these words on the other side of these messages.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55 verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice, retired. Although I should have asked, so weird, what are you really doing these days? You preaching somewhere?
Actually, I'm serving a vacancy in Frona, Missouri.
Still during the vacancy in Frona. Okay.
Yep, very yep. Good. And right now I'm on vacation, so actually I'm out of town from there. So,
okay.
A spot where it's actually warm and sunny, believe it or not.
Oh, I don't even want to talk to you. I'm not going to talk to you about that. We're going to move right ahead. So you have this, devastating critique that in the midst of all this abomination happening, she chooses to live in great luxury, right?
Yeah.
And to promote her luxury, her material welfare, she will turn to... He talks about first the Egyptians. We know that was a constant temptation, right? Make an alliance with Pharaoh and get some help. On the other hand, he says, you become so rotten that even the Philistines are ashamed of your lewd behavior. I mean, that's like...
Hard to get worse than that.
Yeah, it's hard to get worse than that. In other words, the people that he thought were just abominable in their behavior and practice, they look down on the way that Judah's behaving. And then finally... He ends up with the two big enemies. The Assyrians took away the North Kingdom, and the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Chaldean, Babylonian, same thing, who are, in the process of taking away the South Kingdom right now. And Ezekiel, of course, is speaking to people, prophesying in Babylonia about this judgment of Yahweh that's falling on the land.
Mm-hmm. And the part of the ongoing challenge here is the recognition that they're trusting military resources, they're physical, they're trusting financial, business, trading, they're trying to do the political maneuvering as if by their own choices now they will control the future. And that's not possible. And, you know, it's something for us to recognize, too, that the government doesn't control the future, the military doesn't control it, financial institutions don't control it. God is the one who holds the future and holds us. And so we have to recognize that our attempts to manipulate the environment to get our own best results are actually a form of idolatry.
Yeah, I mean, as the psalmist would say, trust not in princes, right? Or as we sing in the hymn, trust not in princes, they are but mortal, earthborn they are and soon decay. Vain are their counsels at life's last portal when the dark grave shall claim its prey. So, they definitely were doing heavy leading on princes. So now God goes ahead and gives some analysis of them as well. He said, verse 30, how sick is your heart? Again, heart as the willer, the center of the will, declares the Lord God, or Adonai Yahweh, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave the payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different.
Yeah, this is the idea that the people of Israel, the nation, has acted on their own. They initiated this departure from God's design. It wasn't so much that they were seduced into it. They actually chose to go this way, having been warned repeatedly not to do so.
And so he characterizes Israel there as adulterous wife. Images there of what's going to come to fruition in Hosea. But, you know, a real constant theme throughout the prophets that the people of God as the wife of Yahweh.
And
go ahead.
It's not even, I wouldn't say it's not simply a constant theme through the prophets. It's actually a constant theme, particularly in the gospel according to John.
Yes, it absolutely is. In fact, you can really summarize the two depictions of which Jesus holds before us in the scriptures. He is the Son of the Father, and mm-hmm. He is the bridegroom of His church. The entirety of salvation is in those two images. He comes as the faithful Son to marry the bridegroom. And so instead of, bribing, the image, of course, that comes to mind is way back in the day, right? If you go back into Genesis, you have Judah offering Tamar, not realizing it's his daughter-in-law, come let me enter you. And she's like, so what are you going to give me? This is his point. That's the way it usually works. But instead, Judah at this point is like, here, I'll give this away if you will come and help me. She literally hands her treasures, the gifts of her, that were given to her mm-hmm. by God, over to the enemies in the vain hope that they're going to actually be able to secure some extension of her earthly life as a kingdom.
Yeah.
Sick at heart. Sick in her desire.
Short term, long term ignored, short term pursued.
Yeah. Verse 35. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, because your lust was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved, and all those you hated. I'll gather them against you from every side. And I will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may all see your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you and shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. And they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall not give payment. And you shall give payment no more. So will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares Adonai Yahweh. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations?
Yeah, this is a phrase here in verse 37. I will uncover your nakedness. Going back to verse 8 where he said, I passed by and saw you and I covered your nakedness. I made a vow. Now you have departed. I'm going to remove the protection I put on you. I'm going to expose you for what you really believe, for what you really practiced. And in that process, we see and recognize that God is the one who allows the judgment to come on Israel. He uses it as punishment, but he also uses it as a cleansing fire. He's burning up his rage, his wrath. He's going to spend it on them in punishment.
Yeah.
That's done, it's gone.
Yeah, it is a beautiful thing for us to note here. This is, we use sometimes in the church language of vicarious satisfaction. And, mm-hmm. and people hear satisfy, yes, part of that, the theology that really does go back to the Middle Ages and the whole idea of somebody getting satisfaction for, if you've been insulted or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But this is also a biblical idea that I'm going to satisfy my wrath on you. And after I've poured it out on you, I will be calm and will no more be angry. This is the moment Isaiah captured in chapter 40 with comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is over. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received double for all her sins. He's portraying that there will come this time when the wrath will be at an end. But the wrath is just because you have not remembered the days of your youth. You haven't remembered that you were nothing and came from nothing, and everything that I gave you was gift. It was pure grace to you, and you took it as your own and used it for false worship.
Mm-hmm. This is the focus that the outward articles of beauty, you know, this whole understanding that they're following a practice that culturally they've absorbed, and we haven't quite gotten to the family connection yet, but this God who is going to calm his fury, he calms it, we don't.
Right. That's a beautiful point. If this expenditure of fury is going to happen and change, this is something which God himself does by bringing the judgment. And of course, it is a picture of the ultimate judgment that happens on Calvary's tree, where he does indeed expend. That's why Christ trembles before the cross in the garden. And we don't tremble before hell nearly as much as we should, because we don't see the real terror of it. He understood fully the terror of what he was being asked to do. And he embraced it and did it for love of us. Verse 44, behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. Chip off the old block. You are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite, and your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You've committed more abominations than they, and have made your sister appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. I mean, these are, again, major fighting words being aimed here.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, there's a family cultural practice being identified. It goes back to what he said earlier about their origin. But Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, is, as you noted, Sodom, which was to their south and east, destroyed in the time of Lot. These were identified as, to the Israelites, to the southern kingdom of Judah, as repulsive, as despicable. You know, it's a byword, if you will.
I mean, the north had that idol, right? I mean, the calves at Bethel and at Dan. So, I mean, they had outward idolatry going on that they tried to wed to the worship of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And Sodom, this is really important. A lot of people just focus on what we call the sin of sodomy, which was indeed a factor here. That's, I think, the referent to the abomination when he mentions, right. You know, the mm-hmm. abomination before me. But he goes through the problem there was actually deeper than just that, that they had pride, they had excess of food, they had ease. Mm-hmm. They didn't care about the poor and needy. Those strangers that showed up at Lot's doorstep, they were ready to, nobody else in Sodom took them in, and they were ready to actually come and abuse them to their own pleasure. And, this is what he found to be wanting in Sodom. It was this disregard for the poor that stood in their midst.
And in the midst of this, he says, they are more in position of being praised, if you will, as dumb as that sounds. They are more right than you are.
I mean, doesn't it ring bells with what Jesus would say about, it'll be easier for the day on the day on that day for the people of Sodom than for you. I mean, yeah. If the miracles done among you'd been done there, they'd have repented in dust and sackcloth long ago.
Yeah, yeah. And it's, you used the chip off the old block. The other phrase that I'm more familiar with: the nut doesn't fall too far from the tree.
There you go.
You know, like mother, like daughter. Any way you say it, there is a family resemblance, and it's not the father's resemblance here. It's not the heavenly father that they're resembling. It's a different father. You are disciples of, you are children of your father, the devil. And Jesus picks up on some of these same themes, but if you don't know the content of the Old Testament, you don't know what Ezekiel says, you don't see that Jesus is actually referring to those who see themselves as righteous in his community as being Samaria, Jerusalem, Sodom. He's saying, you're the same thing.
Yeah.
And this is a danger, again, for us so easily to look back at the Old Testament and say, well, if we had been there, we would have acted differently.
Yeah. I mean, when we hear Jesus give the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, mm-hmm. we always identify ourselves right away with that publican, right? You know, that's me. I'm just sitting there. No, you need to be honest and admit how many times we actually are doing the thing that Judah did here, where you would look down your nose at the north. Mm-hmm. You look down your nose at what happened to Sodom and you think, I'm better than that. And you're not even looking to see, I'm of a piece with that. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the gift of Lent when it comes to us each year, is that that mirror to see, that's me. It's me. Lord, have mercy.
Yeah. And just the verse 39 where it talks about your articles of beauty, your jewels, this whole understanding that the appearance is what matters. I'm reminded of Paul's reference to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are all repeated here in this particular section.
Yeah.
That these outward things that aren't the real issue, that aren't the real identity,
right?
So readily latched onto by us as sinners. The Lord looks at the heart.
They were signs of his love to them, but they were only signs. The love was the big thing. I've made you mine. I've wedded you. You're mine. And that's what was being just devalued in their eyes, despised. And, that's the real heart of the word despise. It really means to think little of.
Yeah. But you notice you have intervened on behalf of your sisters, which is a strange statement.
Yeah.
Verse 52.
Yeah. 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 It's like, you almost think it's like, I'm going to be, because you've been so bad, I'm going to show a mercy to them that they might be, that they might marvel at the mercy that I show them, as opposed to you just despising that mercy. But he goes on. Yeah. He's going to restore fortune. So let's talk about this verse 53. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortune of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters. And I'll restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. As for your sisters, Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, and you and your daughters shall return to your former state. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered? Now you have become an object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and all around you, and for the daughters of the Philistines, those all around you who despise you. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares Yahweh.
Yeah.
So they had been able to look down their nose at their neighbor because their sin was still covered.
Mm-hmm.
And they thought, we've gotten away with it. I mean, there's a beautiful line that O.P. Kretzmann pinned on in the Seven Last Words when he's dealing with the thief on the cross and his cry, to Jesus. And he says, like all of us, he'd gone wrong. Unlike most of us, he got caught.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. Like all of us, he'd gone wrong. And so God's promise, I mean, this is actually a word of grace here to the entire, he's like, I'm going to actually save the likes of Samaria and Sodom because you're going to be in their midst weeping for your own sins and realizing that their sins are your own.
Yeah.
And that's going to be a moment of grace, but you're still going to bear the penalty. You're going to bear the price because of what you've done. You're going to lose that land.
And in the act of restoring the fortunes of Israel, the nation of Judah, God is giving them gifts just like he gives gifts today. But they get it in a way that it's worth noting that after the exile into Babylon, when they return, they no longer set up any false gods. They no longer worship physical idols. Now, that doesn't mean they're back in the right track with God per se. It means that the cure worked.
Yeah, I mean, that's such an important point. I mean, we stressed it as we worked through the different parts of this narrative in the Bible, that comes really to the fore, that whatever this cleansing fire did, it really once and for all cleansed out any temptation toward the physical idolatry of, you know, the outward crass idolatry of the heathens that was around them. That is forever washed out. Out of this, you're going to hear, I mean, think about it. When Nebuchadnezzar commands the three children, you better get on your face and bow, mm-hmm, before the idol that I made. And they're like, we don't have to answer you on this, O king. You know, God, if he wants, can deliver us from your hand. And if not, just know, we're not going to worship your idol. We're not going to do it. We're not going there ever again. It's like that. We'll take the fire over that. And that sort of a strong resistance to the idols very much informs what happens after the exile and into the Apocrypha time when we deal with the Maccabees and the fight against Antiochus Epiphanes and him setting up the idol in the temple and how, I mean, the people, they will embrace death rather than bow down to an idol ever, ever, ever again.
Yeah. And the key phrase, of course, in verse 53, I will restore their fortunes. I will restore your own fortunes. God is the one who restores.
Right.
We can't restore it.
Right. I mean, they were not in a position to do so.
Right.
Really. Yeah.
Yeah.
Verse 59. For thus says Adonai Yahweh, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters. But not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares Adonai Yahweh. So it doesn't get much more gracious than this talk of the covenant in the end. And this gift of perpetual, this shame here is, this is so worth underlining for us. This is the gift of continual repentance. There is such a thing as a godly shame, right? That we have when we look at what we've done, what we failed to do, the things we've said, the things we didn't say, and we hang our heads instead of judging our sister to the north or our sister to the south. We recognize we're with them. These are now our daughters. We stand together under this merciful covenant of God, and he's the only one who can do this. Only he can establish this covenant, and we will know then that he is Yahweh, and we're not going to open our mouth anymore to boast. I mean, that you open your mouth in the sense of boasting that, you know, I'm not, at least, hey, I may be bad, but at least I'm not as bad as, none of that. And this happens when I cover you, when I atone for you for all that you've done.
Yeah, we won't argue our own case anymore. Yeah, and the interesting or I think noteworthy phrase is, I will remember my covenant with you, establish an everlasting covenant. You will remember your ways and be ashamed. Both recall remembering, but the remembering of the one is the gift of God who knows who, A, he is, and B, what our relationship is to him. And then the other remembering is ours, that we acknowledge who he is and our relationship to him. That's what's been lost for the people of Israel.
I mean, now, let's go back to the Pharisee and the publican for a second in the temple. That's exactly what's happening, right? The Pharisee is remembering, trying to remember before God the good things he's done, as opposed to remembering his sin. And and on the other hand, the publican knows he has nothing that he can plead before God. He only remembers that he's a sinner and begs for mercy. Before we ask that God remember his mercy, we ask him the grace that we always remember our sin. Excellent.
Yeah. And you know, in this particular context, I'm reminded of the Lord's words that he would write our names on his palm and not forget us, and then that he puts his mark on the forehead of those in going through the land, and those who have God's mark on them are not killed. You know, this understanding that God marks us with his choosing, his method. And if we remember that God remembers his covenant, then all you and I are necessary, you know, for us to do is remember our sin and repent. The Lord covers everything else. If we acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that repetition comes throughout Scripture.
How Jesus would say, the one who abases himself will be exalted, and the one who exalts himself will be abased. It's this simple binary way that God deals with us that we call law gospel, right? That he wants to actually exalt us to humility, and it is as we are in his sight, humble and recognize, I am a sinner. I am as Sodom. I am as Samaria. I have been filthy in my thoughts and in my words and in my deeds. Then you stand before God and plead, oh God, have mercy. And he's like, that is the joy of my heart. I will look at you and say, live. I will cover you. I will. And we should point out, I mean, the word atone, it literally means to cover. So that, that garment covering that made us be his, in when I was put my garment over you and mark you as my own, that's what he does for us when he gives us atonement. He literally weds us to himself. Images then of also Ruth Ruth and Boaz. Thank you. Ruth and Boaz. Okay.
Yeah. But in this whole understanding, then, we are covered with Christ's righteousness, is a, you know, robed in his goodness, and we get back to the priestly garment, and then we're covered with the priestly garment of the high priest.
Right.
All of these things are a consistent piece throughout Scripture, but we've fragmented them into little chunks and forget the whole.
That it all coheres. Yeah. Thank you, Pastor. That's just a great study. I really appreciate it. And we made it through. Wow.
Yes, we did. Thank you.
People loved by God, remember thy strong words, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, with the kind assist from Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off, and wishing each one of you a great and blessed day in the Lord.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue.
You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.